You have a copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at the whole chapter of Leviticus, but really focusing on verses 1 through 3 and taking our jumping off point from verse 3 this morning, asking ourselves the question, do we treat God as He deserves to be treated? Do we treat Him as holy, holy, holy? Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God? Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we'll read on down to verse 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron. And he said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. And you, who we pray to this morning, consumed them. You killed them. Because they offered an offering that was not acceptable to you. Father, we know that in this world these words seem strange. They seem old. They seem archaic. Many would say that how you acted in the Old Testament is not the way that you act in the New Testament. Yet, Father, as we come to you, we confess this morning that you are holy, holy, holy. And Father, we should come trembling before you because of our sin. And yet you tell us to come boldly because of your Son. Indeed, Father, we can only come because of your Son. And Father, I pray this morning that you would send your Spirit so that we would understand these words. We would understand how these words, written long ago, have relevance and application for us today. God, I pray that your Word, which is living and active, would affect in our hearts a kind of fear of you and faith in you, confidence before you, and joy in you. Father, it is only by your Spirit that that combination can take place. Where, Father, we would both have boldness to come before you, and yet we would not presume to come before you. God, would you do this for our good this morning and for your glory? God, would you speak through me this morning? In my weakness, I pray that your Word would be our strength. Father, in my unrighteousness, I pray that you would cover me with your righteousness, the righteousness of your Son, so that these words would be a holy offering to you. Father, come and be glorified in our midst so that we would be satisfied in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Leviticus chapter 10 tells us of a strange offering. And yet to modern ears, to those who are not accustomed to the Old Testament, perhaps those who have not been in church often, this seems like a very strange story. Indeed, it's a strange story to us to even think how this can be a word that brings us encouragement, how this brings us a word of hope, how this brings us a word of good news to us. And I pray in that the hour that God has given to us, that God will seal these words on our heart so that we would not presume upon His grace, but rather we would treat Him as holy, and that in treating him in holy ways, we would come into his presence and we would receive his blessing and we would receive good news from him. In the Old Testament, the word for glory comes from another word, and it's a word that means heavy. To put the ideas together, the glory of God is the heaviness of God. Or more simply, there is a weightiness to the very presence of God's glory. And so those who approached God and lived did so by not treating him lightly, by not presuming upon him, but by reverencing him with great holiness. Moses, when he encountered God at the burning bush, removed his sandals because he encountered a holy God on holy ground. When Isaiah beheld God in his throne room, he was utterly undone. He pronounced a curse upon himself and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Even Peter in the New Testament, when Jesus manifested his glory with this miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, responded to Jesus, "Away from me, Jesus, for I am a sinful man." In each of these incidents, there was a righteous reverence for God, and without which the life of those who are standing before God would have been lost. By contrast, when we come to the Scriptures, we find that there are presumptuous men who assume that they can enter into the presence of God just because. We think of Uzzah, struck down when he presumed to touch the ark of the Lord. Uzziah is accursed with leprosy when he presumed to offer incense in the temple of God, cast out from the presence of God, leprosy striking him down for all of the rest of his life. Or in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead one at a time when they lie to the Holy Spirit. Still before any of these tragedies, we come to Leviticus chapter 10. It is the prototypical account of God's consuming fire when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, presumed to come into the presence of God, failed to treat him as holy, and are struck down by the fire of God. It may seem as though this is an archaic story. This is according to a bygone era. And yet, as the Word of God in the New Testament tells us, that this Word is for our instruction. It is for our reproof. It is for our correction. And it is for our training in righteousness. Indeed, as we will see, this story of God's consuming fire will lead us to Christ himself so that we will see the way in which that you and I can stand before a holy God and not perish in his presence. We need to understand the context of what is going on in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, God gives us five different sacrifices, the guilt sacrifice, the sin sacrifice. He gives us the peace offering. He gives us the offerings there of the grain offering so that the people of God can come and worship the Lord. God is very particular about the way that he wants his people to come. Chapters 8 and 9, he tells the priests how they are to offer sacrifices for themselves before they can come and stand before a holy God. Chapters 11 through 15, God gives a holiness code to the people of Israel that the priests of Israel are to administer so that when there is leprosy in the camp, whether it's on a person or there in one of the homes, the priests are to bring judgment upon that. They're to evaluate whether or not leprosy is present and whether or not the people of God can remain in God's camp or whether they need to be cast out. And then in Leviticus 16, we're going to see the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice that God gives to his people so that the Holy of Holies can be purified and cleansed on a yearly basis so that God can remain with his people. People who sin against him, God is going to remain with them and not strike out against them. If that's going to happen, it has to come through a series of sacrifices. And the first 16 chapters of Leviticus explain what that looks like. And in chapter 10, we see what happens when God's people do not listen to his word, when they presume upon His goodness and they come into His presence without a sacrifice, without treating Him as holy. Leviticus chapter 10 is the third chapter that is speaking to the priests. There is a pattern that is going on in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. And that is that God gives a command, His people obey the command, and God blesses them. Indeed, this actually goes all the way back to Exodus 25. In Exodus 25 through 40, God commands Moses how the tabernacle is going to be built. Chapters 25 through 31, we see that the instructions for the tabernacle are given. In Exodus 32, the people rebel. They worship a false god, the calf that they make with their own hands. Moses intercedes for them and spares their lives. And then in Exodus chapter 35 through chapter 40, the tabernacle is constructed. And it is made exactly the way that Moses saw it, according to the very word of God. God commanded, Moses led His people to obey, and blessing came. The glory of God comes to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 40. The Shekinah glory falls on the tabernacle, and the people are blessed by the presence of God. Leviticus doesn't begin something new. It is a continuation of God's law to the people of Israel who are still gathered at the throne of God there on Mount Sinai. They're still at Mount Sinai as God is giving these instructions to Moses. He gives the instructions for the sacrifices in chapter 1 through 7. And then in chapter 8, He begins to instruct the priests. And when He does, it says six times that they obeyed all that was commanded to them. And this is the conclusion of the matter in Leviticus 8, verse 36. It says, "And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses." So far, so good. God commanded them the offerings that they were to make. They obeyed all that was given to them. The word was given to them, and they obeyed, and they continued to live. Moses' commands continue in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. It says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" The rest of the chapter gives a very detailed account of the way that Aaron and his sons obey. They first, in verse 8, they draw near to the altar and kill the calf for the sin offering. In verse 12, it says, "Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar." In verse 15, "And then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one." Verse 18, again, he kills the ox and the ram. He's doing all that God's command had been given to him to do. And then notice how it finishes in verse 22 through 24. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." Not in fear, but in worship. God had given a command through Moses. The priest had obeyed all of the command. And God's presence came and blessed them. Once again, they saw the glory of the Lord. This pattern of command, obedience, and blessing continues all the way until we get to Leviticus 10. And in Leviticus 10, there is a sharp contrast. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, those who had walked through the Red Sea, those who had been obeying with their father all the commands of God, decided to take matters into their own hands. They decide to offer a sacrifice that was not asked for. They offer a sacrifice, and yet they are the sacrifice. For the problem is that they do not offer a sacrifice. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Strange fire. Fire without a sacrifice. No sin offering, no burnt offering, no peace offering. But ultimately, the problem is located at the end of verse 1. It says, "For which he had not commanded them." And like before, the fire of God consumes something. But this time, there is no sacrifice. There is no offering. Nadab and Abihu become that offering. Verse 2, "The fire came out from before the Lord, and it consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Moses says, explaining what the problem was, "This is what the Lord has said, 'Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified,'" or treated as holy, "'and before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And Aaron had nothing to say in response. Aaron held his peace. See the contrast there. These words are recorded to teach the people of Israel and to teach us that we cannot approach God and not treat him as holy. We cannot come before God apart from a sacrifice. We cannot come in our own name or in our own righteousness, for if we do, we, like Nadab and Abihu, will be struck down. Verse 3 is key to understanding all that is going on. The reason why Leviticus is recorded in God's Word is so that you and I would know how to treat God as holy. God is teaching his priests a lesson. He's teaching those who are going to draw near to God that they cannot come without a sacrifice. If they come without a sacrifice, they themselves will be consumed. And we can see from verse 4 and following that they learned the lesson well. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near.'" Now imagine that you heard that word. They just saw their cousins to be singed to death. They were overwhelmed by the flame of God because they drew near to God. And now these two cousins of theirs are asked to come near to God. How would you feel? And yet the word is beckoning them. The word is calling them, and they obey. Look what it says. "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary out of the camp." And so they came near, and they carried them in their coats. That is, Nadab and Abihu had their priestly robes on. They took them out of their camp in their coats, as Moses had said. These two cousins were spared because they obeyed the word of the Lord. God preserved their life because they were doing what his word had said. The same thing is seen in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not let your hair on your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled.'" It would have been very natural for Aaron to mourn the loss of his two sons. It would have been very natural for these two other brothers to grieve publicly of the fact that their brothers had been killed by God. In fact, the rest of the congregation, the rest of the camp, will be able to do that very thing. But they cannot. God's word forbids them from mourning. It forbids them from mourning because they have been set aside to be priests unto God. And if they mourn the loss of their brothers, it would be as though they're saying to the congregation, "We are siding with our brothers and not God." The priests of the Lord can't do that. The priest of the Lord, no matter what happens, must side with God. It's very similar to what Jesus will say later to his own followers, to let the dead bury their own dead. The world can go after the things of the world, but you who have dedicated yourself to the Lord cannot mourn for those things because you are now dedicated to the Lord. And so they're not allowed to let their hair go down. They're not allowed to rend their garments. They're not allowed to give a public confession of mourning, because the anointing is upon them. Verse 7 says, "Do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." That is, they have been set aside for priestly duty, and they are commanded to do what God tells them to do, even if it means denying themselves what they want to do, to mourn the loss of their brothers. Verse 3 says that Aaron held his peace. And verse 7 says that they did according to the word of Moses. They didn't make the same mistake as Nadab and Abihu. The command of God came and they obeyed, and their life was given to them. Something interesting happens at the end of the chapter. What we see is that in verse 16, it says that Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. See, under the sacrificial system, when the priest made sacrifices, they were to eat of those sacrifices. And here, the sons of you have Aaron and his other sons, getting confused here, Nadab and Abihu, his other sons, as they are there, they're to complete what Nadab and Abihu didn't do. But they don't do it. And Moses becomes very angry. He comes and he says to them, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering?" Verse 17. "In the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord." The priest's responsibility was to stand in behalf of the people, to bear the iniquity of the people of Israel, and to give a sacrifice. And one of the ways that the sacrifice was accepted and completed was by eating that food. And yet, Aaron and his sons who are still alive do not do that. And Moses is angry. He's thinking that they have disobeyed God in the same way that Nadab and Abihu have done. And yet notice the rationale that comes in verse 19. "Aaron said to Moses, 'Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering,'" speaking of his sons, "'before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me.'" He recognizes how he is related to what is going on here. Nadab and Abihu offer the sacrifices and they are consumed, and yet he himself is afflicted. "If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard it, he approved. He approved in the stead of God himself. We can see the heart of Aaron, speaking on behalf of Aaron and the other two brothers, saying that they could not eat of the sin offering because they themselves were mourning and grieving. It teaches us a lesson here that God is not simply interested in keeping the law. He's interested in the heart that is reverential towards God himself. The pattern that is seen throughout Exodus and Leviticus is God brings the command, the people obey, and God's blessing is there. And yet it's not merely the external keeping of the law that God is interested in. He's interested in the heart that is keeping the law that is there. And so that even though Aaron doesn't keep the letter of the law, he keeps the spirit of the command. He reverences God. He humbles himself before God. He doesn't take of the sin offering because he's seen what has taken place today and he's overwhelmed by it. God's word to us in Leviticus 10 can be boiled down to a simple truth. God will not allow those who draw near to him to treat him in any way but in holiness, to sanctify the Lord. Those who come near to him must treat him as holy. In the Old Testament, this would have been the priests. Today, it is you and I. We are given an access to the Lord through Jesus Christ that is far greater than the priests would have even known. There, the law would have been put into the Holy of Holies. Today, the law is put into our hearts. There, the Spirit would come and go from the tabernacle. For those who are believers in Christ today, you have the Spirit dwelling within you. When we gather together, Christ comes and abides with us. We have a kind of access to the Lord that is even greater than that of Nadab and Abihu. And if it was true for them that they needed to treat the Lord with holiness, how much more you and I. This is not simply an Old Testament instruction for a people long gone. This is an instruction for you and I. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the sins of Israel. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says this, "Now these things happened to them," that is the people of Israel, "as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." What we know about the Old Testament stories is that they are to instruct us and to warn us so that we would not perish as we come into the presence of a holy God. There are three things that we need to see from Nadab and Abihu's destruction. The first was their privilege. Verse 1 says that they are the sons of Aaron, that is, they were part of the priestly class. In Exodus 24, we know that Nadab and Abihu were actually brought to the very mountain of God. It says that they ate with God and they saw God. They were in the very presence of God. They had an experience with God that the rest of Israel did not have. They had an incredible privilege. At this time, they were not yet the high priest, but when Aaron would die, they would become the very high priests of the Lord. They would be the ones who were to go into the very holy of holies. And yet they were impatient. They were the ones who were trying to break into the presence of God. They presumed upon the Lord. Their privilege brought them to a place where they were presuming that they could come and go as they chose. It may have been that they were drunk in this situation. Later in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, he says to them, the priests of Israel, they are not to drink of the vine while they are serving the Lord. Very likely that Nadab and Abihu had taken of the vine, they'd taken of the wine, and so therefore they were drunk as they were coming. But no matter. They had an incredible privilege, and they squandered it because they presumed upon the Lord. Verse 1 says that they offered unauthorized fire. And many commentators speculate as to what that means. Maybe it was that they didn't do it according to the incense that was given to the people of Israel in Exodus 30. Maybe it was that in Leviticus 16, it says they were to take a coal off of the altar that it had the sacrifice on it, and there is no sacrifice here. I don't really know exactly what the unauthorized fire was, but we know what it says in verse 1. It says that they did it in a way that God had not commanded them. They were approaching God without authorization from the Word of God. This was a huge problem in Israel. God's people inventing new ways to worship the Lord. It wasn't just but a few years earlier, maybe even a few days earlier, that the people of Israel had made a golden calf, worshiping the true God, but in a false way. People of Israel offering to God an unauthorized sacrifice, unauthorized worship, worshiping God apart from God's word. And what the Old Testament teaches us is that God is not pleased with newly invented ways of worship. He is pleased with our obedience and with our faith. He doesn't look at his creatures as cute and innocent, simply bringing something to God that is nice to them and sincere to them, the way that a father might look at his child who brings a scribbling and says, "Oh, this is just the greatest thing that I've ever seen." That's not how God looks at us in our sin. He has given us a very particular way that we are to come and to approach him. And in this case, in Leviticus 10, verse 1, we see that Nadab and Abihu failed to trust in God's word, and they came on their own. Sadly, that's not a problem just in the Old Testament. Today in the church, and especially in the American church, we see invented ways that we come before God. How frequently do God's people pay little attention to God's word? And they presume that their worship is right simply because it's their worship. Simply because they are sincere in the way that they are worshiping and not paying attention to God's holy commandment. But the truth is that sincere worship is not spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is scriptural worship. It's according to the word of God, according to his commandment, and according to the word that is written on our heart. God is looking for worshipers, those who are drawing near to God, who worship in spirit and in truth. Worshipers who are not looking for cute ways to gather crowds and impress unbelievers, but are in holy trembling before the Lord. God is looking for people who will reverence his word and treat him as holy. I wonder, will we be that kind of people? Will we be those who are unlike the world, treating God as holy, limiting ourselves to what God's word says, knowing that by limiting ourselves to the word, we find true freedom? Or are we going to enslave ourselves to the ways that the world makes up worship? When I was in college, I asked a young man who was coming to our campus crusade meetings what he would do in order to make our meetings a little bit more lively, a little bit more attractive. And he began to describe the different things that he used to do in high school and describe kind of this dance party atmosphere that they would bring for their Young Life crowd and different things like that, and suggested maybe we should do something similar in our college ministry. Well, we didn't do that because the leaders of that ministry knew the scriptures. And they knew that God builds his people with the word of God and prayer. He builds his people according to his word, not cleverly invented strategies along the way. Sadly, I think that young man is representative of the American church. That is, the Bible doesn't forbid something, then we're free to experiment however we want. And yet, from the testimony of Nadab and Abihu, we see that God wants us to come into his presence according to his word, to treat him as holy. Not in our own way that we have invented or created or think it is good, but rather in the way that God has prescribed, in the way that he has taught us, in the way that he has led us to see through his word. What we see in Leviticus chapter 10 is their presumption that leads to their pride, that leads to their perishing. But still, their greatest problem is not themselves. Their greatest problem is a holy God. You see, if God himself was small and fickle, if he was a small and fickle deity, then perhaps he'd be happy with any attention that we gave to him. Look at these two guys and say, hey, they're worshiping me, they're not worshiping idols. They're not chasing after women, they're coming into my presence. They're bringing incense into my presence. This is a good thing. They're coming to worship me. That's if God was small and fickle. It didn't care about the way that we worship. But that's not how God responds. What we see here is that Nadab and Abihu are consumed with God's holy fire because God does care how we come into his presence. He has declared how he wants us to come. In Leviticus itself, there are 7 chapters of sacrifices, very detailed ways in which God's people were to come into his presence. Sometimes we read those and we think, why in the world do we have 7 chapters of sacrifices that have nothing to do with me today? And yet we should read them and understand that they are to teach us of God's holiness. 2 chapters given to the priests so that they would know exactly how to stand before God and not to perish. And yet Nadab and Abihu forget that. They're ignorant of that. They're indifferent to that. And they come on their own and they are destroyed. Because God is not a small and fickle deity. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who has commanded us the way in which that we are to come. And the truth is that the same problem that Nadab and Abihu had, the holiness of God, is the same problem that you and I have. Because the truth is that we too are commanded to come into the presence of God, and yet we too are sinners. God demands us that we would draw near to him, and yet in ourselves, if we come into his presence, we will be utterly destroyed. We cannot stand before a holy God in our own sin. Their problem, like our problem, is the holiness of God. But God in his holiness and in his goodness, has also made a solution. He has made a way for sinners to be able to come into his presence. He was on the way to explain that to Nadab and Abihu, but they became impatient. They decided that they could come themselves into his presence. But it's interesting, as you continue to read Leviticus, we find Nadab and Abihu's name once again in Leviticus chapter 16. Look at Leviticus 16. After God gives the holiness codes in chapters 11 through 15, we come to the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, we see that Nadab and Abihu's names are mentioned once again. Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron. And actually, it doesn't even name their names again because they've been expunged from Leviticus. But what we see is the mention of their deaths, the sons of Aaron. When they drew near before the Lord, and they died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull for the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. This is the way that God is telling Aaron that he can come into his presence and not die. He has to come with sacrifices and not just one. He has to make sacrifice for himself so that he can then make sacrifices for the people of Israel as well. Nadab and Abihu didn't wait for this instruction. They became impatient and they became unwilling to obey God's law. But God is now giving to Aaron a way that they can come into the presence of God and to dwell there. If you know how the rest of the Bible goes, you know that this Day of Atonement ultimately points forward to Jesus Christ. As all the sacrifices in Leviticus do, it's pointing forward to a great sacrifice. Indeed, year after year, the Day of Atonement would have happened, where Aaron and then his sons would have gone into the presence of God. They would have atoned for the sins of the people on the Ark of the Covenant, and it would have restored God's holy place to be holy once again. But year after year, the repetition of this would have taught the people of Israel that they needed something better, that the blood of bulls and goats would be insufficient to atone for their sins. It would have been through this sacrifice, year in and year out, that would have made them look for someone and something to come in the future. It would have made them look for the Messiah, who would come and lay down his own life to be the perfect sacrifice for God's sinful people. Indeed, this is how the book of Hebrews interprets the life of Jesus Christ. That he is coming not to make a sacrifice for his own life, but he's making a sacrifice for the people that he's representing. He himself is a perfect, unblemished lamb, so he can make an atonement for everyone else. In fact, this is what Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 say. That he is the one who came in all perfection, so that he can make a sacrifice once and for all, so that that blood would cleanse not only the body, but the conscience as well. It would not simply provide a temporal abatement from God's judgment, but rather it would provide an eternal redemption. So there would be no other need of sacrifice. There would be no other way to come into God's presence. There would be no more fear of dying in the presence of God. There is a way to come into God's presence and to dwell there. Indeed, all those who are trusting in Christ have that very access, as Hebrews 10 says. I turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. It tells us the way that we can have access into the presence of God. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19, the author of Hebrews is summarizing all that Christ has done. Chapters 9 and 10, he's explained the sacrifice of Christ, how he has brought atonement through his sacrifice and through his death. And now this is what he says in verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Confidence. Nadab and Abihu had presumption. Aaron had fear. But we have confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. Indeed, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple veil was torn. It was ending the temple. It was ending the old way of sacrifice. Jesus in his body became the torn veil, the way by which you and I can have access into the presence of God. Today, as we take the Lord's Supper, we are being reminded of the body he took on and the body that was broken so that you and I could have access into his presence. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Aaron had to cleanse his body to come into the presence of God for a few moments on the Day of Atonement. Through Jesus' death on the cross, our hearts have been cleansed. Our very consciences have been purified. We can come into the very presence of God because He doesn't see our sin any longer. We who are sinners have been declared righteous. We who are unclean because of our sin have been purified. We don't have to purify ourselves any longer. Christ has done it for us through His death on the cross. So He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. See, the good news of the gospel is that He has not simply commanded us to do something that we have to obey to earn His blessing. He has blessed us in Christ so that He has promised us access into His presence both now by faith and prayer and presence with God for eternity when the kingdom comes. What a gracious God. He is a holy God who demands that we must treat Him as holy when we come into His presence. But He is also a gracious God in providing a way of access through His Son, Jesus Christ. You may ask the question, what does this have to do with me today? How does Leviticus 10 apply to my life today? I think it applies in two ways, at least two ways. Number one, do not presume that God will accept you into His presence. Do not presume that God will accept you on who you are and what you have done. No one is accepted because you are so good or so nice or so diligent. Access is found in Christ and in Christ alone. It is foolish to believe that God is so loving that you can just get in because He is loving. No, God in His love sent His Son. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin, not because we are so lovable, but because we are so sinful and so bad. Because of our sinful condition that God would have to send us out to eternity in hell, God instead sends His Son to provide a way of salvation from our sin. A way of salvation is found in Christ alone. Nadab and Abihu perished because of their presumptuousness in the face of a holy God. You don't have to do the same. You don't have to face their demise. Turn from self-confidence and turn to Christ. Christ alone for your standing before God, and you will live. You will be blessed. You will enjoy His presence both now and forever. Do not presume upon the Lord. And do not presume that because He is a loving and kind God, that He'll just let you in because you're so lovable. No, God sent His Son so that you could have a way of access to Him through His death in your place. Secondly, if you're a believer, do not presume that God will wink at your sin because you are saved. The lesson to be learned from Leviticus 10 is that those who come closest to the Lord must treat Him as holy. Again, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were not idol worshipers. In the end, they may be in heaven. We don't know. But what we do know is that as they drew near to the Lord and did not treat Him with holiness, they perished. That's not just an Old Testament truth. In fact, when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 that there is a way to wrongly take the Lord's Supper that God would actually bring to our own death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes some very sobering words. He tells us that we are to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. That we're not to presume upon the kindness of God and not to bring examination to our hearts, but rather we are to examine our hearts because there's a way to eat wrongly the Lord's Supper and even to fall asleep and die. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Friends, when you come and take the Lord's Supper, when you go to the Lord in prayer, When you open up God's word and encounter the living God, do you treat him as holy? Do you come confessing your sin? Do you come examining your heart? Or do you presume? Do you presume that you are in good standing with God and not examine what is going on in your heart? Do you presume that you're in good standing with God when there is still brokenness in your relationships with others? Do you presume on the kindness of the Lord and refuse to repent and ask God for forgiveness? When you come before God, do you treat him as holy? Do you come confessing your sin and your fresh need for a Savior, your fresh need for the cross of Christ? This is why we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It is for sinners who are again confessing to God that they need forgiveness of their sin. Some people think that I'll just pass on the Lord's Supper this time because I've got sin in my heart and I can't take the Lord's Supper now. I'll just hold on to that sin and refuse to repent. And yet the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that if we feel that we cannot take the Lord's Supper but to take it only in an unworthy way, and we refuse to forgive others, we refuse to be reconciled to others, we refuse to make right the wrongs that we have done, we are holding on to our sin. And we are presuming on the grace of God. We are not treating him as holy. When we pray and we come to the Lord's table, when we stand before a holy God, we are to see his holiness. We are to see our sin and we are to confess our need for Christ, to bow our knee, to humble ourselves, and to ask again for forgiveness. May that be what the Spirit sealed on our hearts today. May we plead for mercy for our sins and trust completely in Christ. May we look afresh at the cross and renounce any other way of justification. May we invite the Spirit to search our hearts and to seek reconciliation with others. May we repent of all of our presumption and treat God as holy. For he is holy, holy. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would seal these words on our heart. Father, that these words would not simply come in letter form, but they would come with the power of the Spirit. Spirit of Christ, I pray that you would come and convict us of our sin. God, that you would show us ways that we are presuming upon your grace. Father, we are trampling your blood. Jesus, I pray that you would forgive us for that. Jesus, I pray that as we come to take of the Lord's Supper today, that we would repent of our sin. We would make amends for things we've done wrong. We would forgive. We would look for ways to be reconciled to others. God, that we would live lives that are full of good works and good fruit. Father, for it is your Spirit that lives within us. That we would repent of our gossip. We would repent of our complaining, we would repent of our lack of belief, we would repent of our impatience. God, that we would know your holiness, and as we draw near to you, we would treat you as holy by even confessing to you our sin. God, would you seal your holiness on our hearts so that as we come before you, we would not be killed, but we would be received because we're coming in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you do this for your glory, both here in our church and in the world? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.